Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Good morning. The passage is going to be in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
God's family, the church, is precious to Paul. And his passion was that God would be precious to his people. And in this morning's passage, we see Paul praying for the church and for transformation because of the person and work of Christ. And when I think about this, I think of how people can gain knowledge about something. For instance, take cars. We can gain knowledge about a car. We can know a lot about a car. We can know how the transmission works. We can know how the engine works. We can understand completely how the ignition all makes things come together. We can know all these things that cause a car to operate. And yet, if we never get in a car and use it, we'll never go anywhere. Conversely, we can know very little about a car. We had people yesterday at the car care clinic who know virtually nothing about what a piston ring is or what a transmission would look like if you took it apart and said, "What's this?" And yet they get in a car and they go down the road and they probably travel, some of them, hundreds of miles a week and maybe some hundreds of miles a day. And they don't know anything necessarily about the car, but they use the car. They don't have to have great knowledge of the car in order to engage with the car and use the car. And yet, in the same way, it's possible for us to know all kinds of things about the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, the interpretations, the moral standards, the promises that are there, all the warnings that are there, and you can go on and on. And yet, never really live by those truths that are evident in God's Word. We can have all kinds of head knowledge, but never live by it. And what we see here, beginning in verse 14, is a departure from the rest of the book so far. So far, what Paul has done in the book of Ephesians is he has given us a picture of what it means to know God. He's given us all kinds of knowledge about God. All of a sudden, in verse 14, Paul goes into this thing where he talks about, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And he starts off this little break from what he's done so far, and he's literally saying a prayer for the Ephesians to God the Father. And he captures for us here this prayer on paper because he wants the people to know what is most important and near and dear to his heart for the people. And what he says to the Ephesians is just as relevant for us today as it was for the Ephesians in Paul's day. And as we look at this passage, I hope that God's Spirit would just fire your hearts with the great need that we have to every day renew our pursuit of Jesus Christ. As we open up this passage, we see that Paul bows his knees before the Lord. Kneeling, well, there's all kinds of different ways to pray. You can pray standing. You can pray lying down. Jesus was on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. The common posture in Paul's day was to stand and to pray. If you go to the Wailing Wall today, and I have a picture up on my wall in the house of a man standing beside the Wailing Wall, that is a normal posture for someone to take in the Jewish religion. To stand and pray is to do honor to God. Paul here specifically points out that he bows his knee to pray. It wasn't a normal thing in Paul's day for someone to do this. He was emphasizing an important aspect of what he's about to say. That what he was about to say was very serious in his mind and his heart. You didn't bow your knees and humble yourself like that and go into this position of servitude without having something great and heavy on your heart. And I believe that this is a really deep-seated passion with Paul. And that's why he points out the fact that he's kneeling. This is a position of humility. It's a position of really serving the church and seeking God in a very passionate way. I'm going to look at some of the things here. We're looking here to begin with how God's family, the church, is strengthened by God's power. And that's what Paul is talking about. God's family, the church, this new thing that he's been talking about in Ephesians, is strengthened by the power of God. So first of all, we see this posture that Paul has really gives us an idea that this posture tells us what he's about to say is really important. Then we see this petition that he makes to God. He addresses God as a father. He says, he says God the Father. He doesn't call him Lord Jehovah. He doesn't talk about him in another manner because there are multiple ways of addressing God. Here, he chooses to address God as his Father. And it really harkens back to what Christ did when he said to the disciples, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus used the term Father when addressing God the Father, and Paul here uses the same thing. It shows a very intimate relationship. It demonstrates to us that Paul is calling on the intimacy of his relationship with God to be the means by which he begins to address and deal with these things that are very, very vitally important. We see here also that he talks about the riches that we have in Christ. The petition in the prayer begins with talking to the Father, and it continues with the fact that we have great riches in Christ Jesus. The petition calls on the fact that we have riches in Christ, and he calls on God to demonstrate those riches to his people. The mystery of the church is revealed. We talked about that last week when we talked about how the church is a new thing. It's no longer Gentiles, it's no longer Jews, but it's this whole new thing that is going to be the means of God working through the world till the end of the age. It is the way in which God works in the world. That's called the church. It's not a separate thing, it's a new thing. It's a whole new thing. And he also talks about in this petition the suffering that they will face. The third thing that he talks about here when he's asking God to give his power to the church is he talks literally about the power of prayer. We have the posture of prayer, the petition of prayer, and now the power of prayer. Paul prays that the actions of the church in Ephesus will be affected by the actions of God the Father. Basically, if we look down here, we see him saying that we should be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he is calling for God the Father to bless this family in heaven and on earth, that this family in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's calling for the actions of the church to be affected when we look down here through 16, by the power of God, that there would be a strengthening in their inner spirit, that the encounter with God would be transformative, and that there would be a fortification that happens in the inner spirit of these folks as they begin to move forward in life because of their encounter with God. The other thing that we see here in relation to the power of God is he prays that the believers' lives would be affected, that there would be change, that there would be transformation, that this idea that the inner spirit of them would be touched by the power of God is literally saying, I want to see transformation happen in these people. Lord, grant that there be transformation, that they don't just see you, they don't just know about you, but they are transformed by you, that there is something that happens that changes them at the very core of who they are. This is a vitally important aspect of what Paul is talking about, because I think that as we look through here, you're going to see that Paul's concern is about who we are on the inside. The fourth thing that we see here in relation to the family being strengthened by God's power, a family, the church, is that every family in heaven and on earth is strengthened. And why is this important? If you look at verse 15, he talks about from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, talking about God. All these families are named by God or under God. Well, first of all, what families are they? Well, there's families in heaven, and so that would imply that these are redeemed people who have gone on before. These are people who have already passed on. They're no longer on the scene. They're redeemed folks who now dwell in heaven. So every family in heaven and on earth is named by him. That gives us a clue of who he's talking about on earth. Because if the families in heaven are the families he's talking about, he's not talking about the families in hell. He's talking about the families in heaven. Therefore, it's redeemed folks he's talking about to begin with when he talks about families in heaven. So then the other families whom God is named in are the families on earth that are redeemed. So we're simply looking at the fact that there are redeemed families in heaven and on earth. Why is this important to Paul? Because he's talking about the inner being, but the inner being is nurtured in the context of a family. You see, the family is a vitally important aspect of your Christian life. If you are a child and you grow up in a family, you become who you are today because your family nurtures you. You are better off in life because they help to take care of you. And if your family won't take care of you, usually another family member will step in and help take care of you. I mean, I've run into multiple people throughout my life who have been raised by grandparents or aunts and uncles who, you know, their parents weren't around or for whatever reason couldn't take care of them. Or the idea of adoption is another idea that some other family comes along and helps take care of someone and nurtures them. Why do we do that? Because we can't become as successful as we could be in life outside of the context of the family. The family becomes the framework that helps us to grow. And so family becomes vital in Paul's talking here. And so that's why he talks about family. We have these primary reasons why the family is important. There's love there in the family. There's acceptance within the family. And there's training within the family. And those things that mark a normal family should mark and should be marks of the family of God. If we are not finding love, acceptance, exhortation within the family of God, we need to be looking for a family where we find those things. And my prayer would be that you find those things here. And if you're not finding those things here, you need to tell me. We need to talk about that. Because this is a family of God just like any other family of God. And you need to find these things in this context. Those should be the defining marks of a family. And so Paul is talking about the family here of God and how the family is strengthened by God's power. Then he shifts gears in verse 16, and he talks about the source and the results of God's power in the church. So the first section here, the first couple of verses, we have the power of God strengthening the family, and the importance of that power being the source of the family's growth. The second thing we see here is that the results of God's power in the church. What will happen when God's power strengthens the church? What are we going to see go on when God's power comes into play in the church? Well, the first thing that we see is the riches of God's glory. If you look in verse 16, we see that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. The riches of God's glory come through the Spirit of God. His riches are inestimable. We talked about this last week. They're infinite. They're unmeasurable. You can't come to grips with the entirety of God's riches. If you could see them, they would look like a vast sea laid out before you with no end. That's the riches of God. The riches of His glory are incalculable. They are infinite. They are sufficient for anything that we have need of. So, when we look at 2 Corinthians, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. This kind of helps to clarify some things about the importance of God's power in our lives. He provides strength to our inner being. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." In other words, as we grow older, our bodies begin to break down. We begin to get older and things don't work as well as they used to, unfortunately. But the inner being, that part of us that is nurtured by the glory and the grace and the power of God, is renewed day by day. That's why you can find a guy who has been just passionate about God all of their life, and at the end of their life, they finish strong. Their body may be weak, but their spirit and their passion for God is enormous. You find that in women, too, as well. I mean, I've run into these godly women that were just a joy to be around because they spent time being nurtured at the feet of Jesus. And they're renewed day by day. Their heart, their spirit, life is breathed into them. Well, how does this happen? John 14, verses 22 through 24 gives us some words of Christ in relation to how these things come to pass. This idea of renewal. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" This is that day by day thing, meeting God day by day. Jesus answers him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So what happens? We come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word of God. We encounter Jesus, and when we encounter Jesus, we keep his word. We follow what he asks us to do. That's a demonstration of encountering Jesus. If Jesus has been encountered in our lives, we're going to seek him. There's going to be a transformation. How does this happen? It happens according to the Ephesians passage here through faith. If you look down here in the Ephesians passage, "Strengthened in his your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Christ comes and dwells in your hearts through faith. If we love Christ and we seek him, we look at this passage and we look at the John passage and we realize if we love Christ and we seek him, we're going to follow his word. We're going to do what his word says to do. Conversely, if you think about what he says in John, "Those who love me will keep my commandments. Those who do not love me do not have a part of me." If you're not keeping the commandments of God, and you say, "Oh, I love the Lord," you got to recognize the fact that there's a disconnect. According to Jesus, there's a disconnect. That cannot exist. You can't say you love God and not keep his commandments. Why? Because there's got to be a transformation in the heart. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. But the reality is, there's going to be a disposition towards pursuing the commands of Christ. There's going to be a transformation that changes the very core of what your desire is. John Piper uses the term spiritual taste buds. He gives you taste buds for these new things. You desire them. You like the taste of following Christ. And so there's a transformation in who you are, in the very core of who you are. And it changes you. So when we look at this, we've got to recognize that if there's not transformation, if we're not moving in a constant, steady direction towards the person and work of Christ, and we want to say, "Oh, I love Jesus," Jesus is sitting there and he's going, "No, you don't. You don't. If you're not going to follow me if your life isn't changed and transformed by meeting me, and this is just a drudgery, you haven't met me, because I am joy. Christ is joy. He's pure, unadulterated joy. There's pleasure found at the feet of Jesus, and peace that's found there that you can't see anywhere else or in any other way. So as we look here at this passage, we see that this whole thing of faith drives who we are. Christ lives within us, and he changes what we do. And then as we look on here, there's some things that mark the believers when their hearts are filled with faith, through faith with Christ. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean? Well, it means to begin with that the church should be a safe place. If the church is rooted and grounded in love, it's a safe place. It's a place that's a place of safety you can run to. People shouldn't fear judgment in the church. And yet, you've all heard me say that the church is the only place where judgment happens. But they shouldn't fear judgment. What I mean by that is, and let's look at the fact that when you judge someone, your goal is not to cast them out or to condemn them. But the fact is that when you judge someone, the goal is to come alongside of them and say, I love you. And I want you to know my God and Savior better. I want you to engage in the glory of God more. And I see something that I also struggle with, and that is that I turn away from God, and I do these things over here, and I see you doing these things over here. I want to help you. And that's a judgment that's done in love, out of concern, out of a passion for seeing the hand of God exalted and the glory of God magnified in somebody's life. If we're not seeing those things in our lives, if someone comes alongside of us in that manner, we're not going to look at them and say, oh, get away from me. We're going to look at them and we're going to say, man, thank you for coming alongside with me. I know I'm not there yet. Please pray for me. Help me. But why would you say that? Because you are in a church where you want to know Christ better too. That doesn't threaten you. It makes you feel the love of Christ, because the most loving thing you can do for anyone is take them closer to the feet of Jesus. There's absolutely nothing more loving you can do for someone than to help them know Jesus better. And so that's what this is all about. It's all about loving someone towards the kingdom of God, helping them to eradicate the things that kind of hold them back. I mean, we all have blind spots. We all have things that we don't see, that we don't know. I have them too. Some of you have had the pleasure, and I have had the joy of receiving some corrective comments from time to time that have helped me to walk closer to my God. Because I've had blind spots. We all have them. We should love when our brothers and sisters come alongside of us. And we should never come alongside a brother and sister in condemnation, but in exhortation to do those things which please God and glorify Him. This idea of the church being a safe place made me think of the fact that in ancient times, the church was a sanctuary. You have heard the term sanctuary? You guys have heard sanctuary? We go to the sanctuary. That term comes from the Middle Ages. The church was so considered a sacred place that when people were being pursued, they would enter a church building and they would claim sanctuary. And they would be given freedom as long as they stayed within the church to not be taken captive, because it was respect for the forgiveness that's found at the feet of the cross. Something we've lost today. A reverence for God. The church should be a loving place. People should be able to come here and know that no matter what has happened, that here is a group of people who care. That's what people should know when they come to the church. That we care more than anything else. We're not asking you for anything. We just care. We care about you. What marks our care? Should be an intense desire to help them know God better. Should be this idea that we do this exhortation thing and that we love them towards Christ. And in that kind of care, they're going to feel the love of God. Knowing God's love comes from knowing God, not just knowing about God. Knowing God's love, being filled with God's Spirit, as it talks about here in Ephesians, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's kind of a contradictory statement when you look at verse 19. He says, to know the love of Christ. He's praying for the Ephesians that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? If we're supposed to know it, how can we not know it? If it surpasses knowledge, how can we know it? What he's talking about here, I believe, is that knowing God's love comes from knowing God, not knowing about God. It's a heart knowledge, not a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge, not a head knowledge. It's a parent's love. You see, a child, in most cases, knows a parent loves them. They know a parent loves them because they feel their parent's love. They may not comprehend mentally the depth or the length or the width, the extent of that love, but they know a parent loves them. They know a parent loves them because they get a hug from their parents. They know a parent loves them because they clean them up when they're messy. They know a parent loves them because they pick them up when they're messy, in spite of the fact that they're messy. They know that their parents love them in their hearts. In the church, we've often turned this today 180 degrees in the wrong way. We know in our heads that God loves us. We know it in our heads. We've read about it. We've talked about the resurrection from the dead. We've seen his work on the cross. And because we have seen that, we know in our heads that he loves us. But we fail to embrace his love in that kind of running to dad because I want a hug kind of way. We don't go to God that way. And yet we should. He is our Father. He is talking about that kind of knowledge here. A knowledge that's deep in your heart. Not a knowledge that comes out of your head. But this knowledge that you run to Christ, seeking him, because you know he loves you. You know that he wants to embrace you. You know he wants to hold you in his hands. You know he wants to comfort you. And that is the kind of love that we're talking about here, that Paul is praying for the people, that they would know the knowledge that surpasses knowledge, that they would know Christ in a way that surpasses knowledge. It's deep in your heart. What it is it's primarily, if you can remember this, it's primarily relational, not rational. The relationship is primarily relational and not rational. It's not here, it's here. It's got to come from deep inside. It grows out of engaging in relationship with God. And you've heard me say this, is real life, relationship enhancing activities with our Lord. But I just felt like maybe perhaps it would help if I brought out my devotions that I do and kind of give you a sample of what it's like. What I'm talking about is very simply opening up God's Word and reading a short passage and just engaging with God to know about him. Let's see. Second Kings 5:1-14. 14 verses. That's all I read one day. And it's the story of Naaman. And Naaman is this leper who comes to Elisha, and he wants to be healed of his leprosy. So his king, because he's the captain of the king's army, sends him to Elisha. And so Naaman, and I just kind of wrote down a little summary here, Naaman has leprosy, and through his servant girl, who was an Israelite that he had captured, he learns of Elisha. So he goes to Elisha, who tells him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman goes away in a rage. The servants entreat him to at least try, and he does, and is cleansed of his leprosy. So, when I engage with God's word, this seems like it's just a story. It doesn't really mention a lot about God. It's about Naaman and Elisha. But I ask myself a question after I read a story in Scripture, and I say, what do I learn about God? What am I reminded of about God? What do I see here about God? What's he telling me about who he is? So here's what I learned about God. Where God's ways are contrary to our ways. Sometimes his direction makes us downright mad. But when we follow him, he brings healing to our hearts, because God worked faithfulness into the heart of a slave girl, and a leader in Syria comes to faith. Well, real simple, real kind of rudimentary. Nothing spectacular about it, except for the fact that I encountered a God who reaches down, and even in the ways that don't seem like our ways, leads us in a way that heals our hearts. Now, if I had been asking, how does this apply to my life? I would have never gotten that. But when I sit down and I look at it and I say, what do I learn here about God? I'm revealed this majestic, wondrous, incredible God. So, that's really kind of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about opening up your Bible. It doesn't take long. I think this took me 15 minutes to do, 20 minutes to do that day. It's pretty quick. I'm not an advocate of just doing it quick and being done. Sometimes I take a half an hour. But, you know, it's never a burden, because I'm meeting God there every day. Every day I'm meeting God. I'm learning something about him. I'm reminded of something about him. I may have already known it, but, hey, if I hadn't read about it, I wouldn't have been reminded of it. And sometimes that very thing I'm reminded of becomes a comfort to me in the middle of the task of the day. And what am I doing? I'm engaging in a relationship with my God. I'm meeting him. I'm wanting to know him. I'm wanting my heart to be touched by his hand. But that only happens when I'm seeking him. And that's what happens here. There's a story Ruth Bell Graham tells about an experience that she had that deepened her ability to worship the Lord. She says, I had been getting up early, fixing myself a cup of coffee, sitting in the rocker on our front porch while I prayed for each of our children and for each of their children. One morning I awoke earlier than usual. It was 5 o'clock with dawn just breaking over the mountains. I collected my cup of coffee and settled in the old rocker. Suddenly I realized a symphony of birdsong was literally surrounding me. The air was liquid with music, as if the whole creation were praising God at the beginning of a new day. I chuckled to hear the old turkey gobbler that had recently joined our family gobbling away down in the woods at the top of his voice as if he were a song sparrow. And I learned a lesson. I had been beginning my days with petitions, and I should have been beginning them with worship. When the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray, he gave them what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. The very first line is one phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." And it's the phrase of praise to God. That's how he starts. Praise to God. Praise that your name, may your name be exalted above every name. John Trapp wrote, he lets out his mercies. This guy lived in the 17th century. He lets out his mercies to us for the rent of our praise, and is content that we may have the benefit of them so that he may have the glory. He gives us the gift of praise. He gives us the gift of worship. And we have the opportunity to engage in that every day. Every day we have the opportunity. It's before us. Head knowledge, simply knowing about God, will not produce that relationship. Can't get it from knowing in your head. You've got to be working at it, and it's a daily exercise. Knowing God's love brings peace. And I really, he didn't talk explicitly about it here, but it's an important aspect of this, of the byproduct. So Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 is where I went. says there, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The basis for our prayer here is interactive. You see, it's this idea of give and take. We make requests. These are supplications. You know, you make your supplications to God, you make a request, and you give thanks. Giving thanks to God. So you make supplications and you give thanks. There's this give and take. God help me, God praise you. God help me, I praise you. God help me, and I praise you. It's a back and forth. And if all we're ever doing is going to God and making supplication, we're missing out on half of the conversation. The result is peace. What's it say here in Philippians? It's a peace that passes understanding. And it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. What's it going to guard our hearts and minds from? It's going to guard our hearts and our minds from the cares of this world that threaten to drown us. That's what it's going to guard our hearts and our minds from. No matter what it is. The third and final thing is the manifestation of God's power in the church. We see God's power in the church demonstrated at the very beginning here in the fact that God's family is strengthened by his power. We see the source and the results of his power in the church, this idea of growing in him, knowing him, knowledge changing us, but it's got to be a heart knowledge and not a head knowledge. Now we see the manifestation of God's power in the church in verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So what do we see here? We see that he does exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. To him who is able to do far more abundant than all we can ask or think. Far more. What's that mean? Well, no matter what we ask of God, he's got more. So when you ask for it, God says, "Okay, come back. Ask me some more. I got more up here. I got more." You ask for God's blessing? Ask for more. Why? Because he delights in doing the things that bring him glory and draw our hearts into praise and worship of him. He delights in that. Pray and bring those requests to him. Why? Because he's got an exceeding abundance above all we can ask, even above all we can think. You can comprehend the greatest thing and he exceeds it. There is no way you can comprehend the greatness of what he has and the abundance of what he has. That's the God you serve. That's what Paul is praying about here to the Ephesians. Your God has everything you could possibly need and want. You just have to embrace this. Get a reality check. Come to grips with who God is. Don't ever let anything get in the way between you and God, because it is the most important thing you could possibly have in all of life, because he has everything. It's all his. And eternity is thrown into boot. Don't miss it. Don't miss it, he's saying. God, help them not to miss this. Please. Inflame their hearts with the fact that you do exceedingly, abundantly, above everything they could ask, anything they could think about, all they could comprehend. You are greater than all of it. Help them to know that. Paul is praying this to God for the Ephesians. It's relevant for us. We need to understand this. It's important. Because if we understood, if we really, really understood the greatness of the God that we serve, we would never let anything get between us and God. Because nothing else is more important. Nothing. So we look here. Why do we need exceeding abundance? Because when we do things in our own strength, are we sufficient for the task? No. Almost never. There's almost always something lacking in our ability for the task. Is God sufficient for the task? Absolutely. Every time. And when we are living in heartfelt, knowing dependence of God, We will be worshiping God, and God will be showing himself exceedingly abundant for what is before us. We just have to understand what the priorities are. What are the priorities? Are our priorities right? This is manifested, this idea of God's power in the church and how it's manifested in the world. It says, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, this power is manifested in the context of relationship with God through Christ. That's where the power comes into being. It is to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. A lack of strength for the task should push us into greater dependence on our God. There should be nothing that drives us more to our God than the fact that we don't have what we need. When we turn to our own wisdom to answer the task before us, we deny the power of God. We deny the power of God. And we miss the opportunity to see the power of God at work. What is the source of God's glory? The source of God's glory is the church. It's us. It's living in the present reality of the power of God to transform and change the path that is before us, to make clear the road, to bring comfort to our hearts, to bring us peace, and to guide us in the way that we should go, even though it may not seem like the way we want to go, kind of like Naaman in my little devotional that I had. It may not be what we want. It may even make us angry. But we trust that God will bring healing to us and make our way straight. And we walk in that way. What does that do? That brings glory to God. Did Naaman's washing in the Jordan bring glory to God? Yes, it did. It brought glory to God. Why? Because God manifested himself. He cleansed him from leprosy. He made him whole. And Naaman, later on in the next section, talks about how he's committed to the God of Israel. That's now my God. Naaman wasn't just changed on the outside. He was changed on the inside. He was transformed. Yeah. So, how is God's glory manifested? It comes through Christ. It's manifested to the world through the church. It's manifested to us through Christ. It is, at its very core, worship. It's worship. It's personal worship. It's family worship. It's corporate worship. It's all those aspects. Why do we need them? Because we have many aspects to our lives. We need a community that we worship together with. Why? Because it encourages us to know there are other people who also worship God. We need a family. We need to cultivate worship in our family. Why? So our children will grow up and have an adult faith someday and know it's a good thing to worship God on a personal home level. And why do we need personal worship? Because we need to know every single day that our God is a God who meets our needs, who transforms us, who has transformed the world and is still changing people's lives today. We need to know that. We need to experience that every day. It's for all generations and for all people. It will endure forever. William Temple once wrote, "The world can be saved by one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." That's worship. It's all of those things. That's what we should be seeking with all of our hearts. He desires for his glory to be manifested through us to all the people in all the world, through all generations. That happens through the church. It began with 12 guys who met with Christ. And we may be small, But we've got to recognize that it doesn't take a lot of people for God to change the world. All we need to do is be committed to Him. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are on the inside. It's about being strengthened in the inner man. It's about resting in the hand of God and the transformation that happens. You see, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. But there is an aspect of this prayer that Paul gives where it's in our ballpark. There's certain things in our ballpark. What are those things? Those things are placing our lives in the hands of God on a daily basis. There is a sense in which I pray. When I pray God will inflame within me a desire for Him. Why do I pray that? I pray that because I fight the flesh just like anyone else. The flesh doesn't want to worship God. Paul says, I buffet my body to bring it into subjection. Why is he saying that? Because his flesh didn't want to worship God either. And your flesh will produce a multitude of better things to do. Or my day is too busy to do this. And yet, if you want joy, if you want peace, if you want a relationship with the God who you'll be spending eternity with, don't let anything take you away from that. Pray that God will inflame your hearts with a passion for Him. Pray that God will give you a desire for Him. Why? Because you're fighting against the flesh. We're in a battle. And in Ephesians here, Paul takes this, this is the beginning of a turn where he begins to talk about, in the rest of the book, about the different ways in which we begin to fight that battle. The different ways in which we move forward in life through the battle. And he actually ends with the armor of God. So it's all really relevant to the battle that we're facing. So, the question for us is this. Are we going to live lives of faith, determined to experience that power of God in every situation? Or are we going to deny knowing God and instead look to our own understanding? That's the question. It's the question we all have to answer. We've heard what Paul's prayer is. I just pray that God will be glorious and glorified in our hearts and our lives. That we will be changed by beholding Him. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I just pray. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would just be inflamed by the touch of Your hand, that we would find You to be a flame of fire that burns within us. That, Lord, there would be an intimacy between us and You that grows and matures and becomes a flame within us. That our lives would be different because of meeting You. That we would be transformed because of You. And that, Lord, we would walk away looking to You and realizing that everything we have comes from You. Help us to seek You, Father. Give us, Lord, give every one of us a deeper desire for You and for Your Word. Help us to live in the reality that everything You do is exceeding abundant, above all we can ask or think, and help us to live that way before You. We just pray, Father, also that You would be glorified and that our lives would be so changed. As we go out into this world and we come into contact with people, we'd be found faithful to Your call when You said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded You. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.